Romans chapter 9, beginning the reading in verse 1. Let's hear God's word. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Amen. God add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Ask the Lord for His help this evening. Father in heaven, draw near, we pray. Fill Thy servant with Thy Spirit and make him Thy messenger tonight. Grant the hearing ears to be given to this congregation. We pray to be taught of the Lord tonight. The Word of God would come leaping into our hearts, marching in like a great army, tearing down every lie, knocking down and destroying every false notion of the gospel and who Thou art. Come, we pray tonight, Lord. Rule over us by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. My text this evening is found in verse 33 of Romans 9. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Though the Apostle Paul received direct revelation from God in writing his epistles, he was moved by the Holy Spirit on numerous occasions to quote passages from the Old Testament. God could have dictated, and did on many occasions, dictate to him new words. He could have shown him how to confirm the truths he is teaching by using other arguments, but he did not choose to do so. He moves Paul to establish the present truth he is teaching by old truths that have already been revealed. A good reason, by the way, to carefully study your Old Testament. The passage before us this evening appears to be composed of two separate Old Testament scriptures woven into one, a method, by the way, of which Paul is certainly not a stranger. Part of that text is found back in Isaiah 28, verse 16. You will find that Paul is not quoting verbatim, but is rather giving the sense of the text. If I can read it to you directly. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, he that believeth shall not make haste. Then he adds another portion. The Spirit of God leads him to add another portion from Isaiah's prophecy, this time selecting chapter 8 and verse 14 to make up the other half, where it reads, And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, if you look carefully at chapter 8, verse 14, you will see a striking proof of Christ's deity. In verse 13, just prior to talking about that stone, Isaiah writes, Sanctify the Lord of hosts, that's Jehovah of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. The Lord of hosts shall be for a sanctuary. The clear teaching that the apostle wants us to infer from putting those two things together is that he is the Lord of hosts, and that he who is the stone, who is the sanctuary, is Jesus Christ himself. Rehearse that little truth the next time you run across a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. It's plainly stating that Jesus Christ is Jehovah of hosts. In Isaiah 28, we read, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. Paul omitted the words for a foundation and has inserted the words of the other passage, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But the original prophecy in Isaiah served to show us that God's real object in laying Christ in Zion was not that men would stumble at Him, but that He might be the foundation of their hopes. The real object of God was that Christ might be the cornerstone of human confidence. Not that, but the result has been that one set of men have come to Christ and He's become a foundation to them, a stone of refuge, a stone, a rock of strength. But to another set of men, Christ has become a rock of offense. He's become a stumbling stone to them. The same rock, but two different responses to the rock. Our text tells us two things. It tells us that many people stumble at Christ. And it also tells us that those who receive Christ and believe in Him will never have any cause to be ashamed. From this text, I want to speak for a few moments this evening. Christ, the stone of stumbling and the rock of strength. Christ, the stone of stumbling. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. But Christ, the rock of strength. And whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. So I only have 2 points tonight. First, many stumble at Christ. No sooner did Christ come in the flesh and begin His earthly ministry when men began to stumble at Him. Is not this the carpenter's son? Was the question of those who looked for the Messiah to come with all the royal pomp and show of a king. Is not this the contempt you see? Is not this man, the crowds are following, surrounding him, is not this the carpenter's son? His father and his mother we know, and his brethren and his sisters, are they not all with us? That was the objection of the people of the town in which he lived. Christ was rejected of men, all sorts of men. Though they looked at Him from every quarter, it was still looking at Christ Jesus with an eye of contempt, with an eye of scorn. They stumbled at Him when He came on the scene of time. The Pharisees stumbled at Him because He did not keep all of their self-righteous, man-made traditions. He did not do what they believed He ought to do. He did not, for instance, wash His hands before He ate. And He did not pray long prayers in the street. He entered into the company of publicans and sinners. He healed on the Sabbath day. And He committed that unpardonable sin of tearing off their masks so that the common people would see what these Pharisees really were. They were liars and hypocrites and snakes, deceivers, whited sepulchers. He called them for what they were, and they never forgave Him for it. They stumbled at Christ when He came. He didn't fare any better with the other religious group, the Sadducees. They, of course, despised the supernatural. That's why they didn't believe in any resurrection from the dead. They despised the supernatural. But Christ's teachings and His acts were full of the supernatural. Gentiles weren't any better. They stumbled, and they stumbled hard at that stone of Jesus Christ. They wanted the Greek philosophers, as we saw from 1 Corinthians 1, the Greek philosophers had no time for the blood theology of the apostles. It was all foolishness to them. Foolishness. This blood, this cross, this sacrifice. But it's not my aim tonight to deal with those who have stumbled at Jesus Christ in ages past, but those who are stumbling today at Christ. Those are the ones with whom you and I have to do. They're the ones we meet every day. The ones at work, our neighbors, perhaps friends and family. They stumble at Jesus Christ. Why? What are they stumbling at? Some stumble at Christ because of His holiness. Now, keep in mind when the Lord Jesus preached to His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, He talked about the world hating them. It's not you they're hating, it's me in you. That's who they're really hating. So as you reflect the holiness of the Lord, keep in mind that what they are stumbling at is the holiness of Christ Himself. They're stumbling at the holiness of Christ. He's too strict. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that you represent, to follow Him means that they're going to have to renounce their pleasures. They can't run with their buddies to the bars on the weekend. That they have to actually find themselves in church on Sunday. They have to change their vocabulary and they have to change their interests. And that's just offensive. They want to be forgiven. Oh, they want to believe. They want to have the assurance that when they die, they're going to be in heaven and not in hell. But they want their sin and they want heaven too. Salvation they want, but it's only salvation from damnation. Not salvation from sin. And they stumble at the holiness of Jesus Christ. Christ says His axe is laid to the root of the tree. And He said in His own preaching, did He not, if you want to save your life, then you must lose it. If you want to follow Me, you must leave your sins behind. You must repent. You must turn your back upon your life of sin if you're going to follow Me. And men don't like that. They really do love their sin more than their own soul. They love their sin more than their own soul. These conditions that the gospel places upon them, these conditions that Christ places upon them are too hard, they're too severe. So Christ offends men because His gospel that He preaches is intolerant of sin. It doesn't wink at sin. It's the Christ of the Bible. And those people that you know, they've stumbled hard because they don't want anything to do with holy living. Others stumble at Christ because they don't like the idea of being saved by faith alone. That's the actual context of this verse. Paul is there contrasting the Jews and the Gentiles. He says in verse 30, what shall we say then after this long discourse upon the Jews being, the Israel being set aside, the Gentiles brought in, why and the wherefores. He says, what shall we say? What's the conclusion? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not obtained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. The Gentiles who were not pursuing it, they've obtained this salvation. But the Jews who were trying a righteousness obtained by the law, they haven't found it. They have stumbled at that because the gospel says it's by faith alone. It's not by the works of the law. And they were believing it's by the works of the law. And so, to this very day, there are plenty of Jews. Can I put it like that? Plenty of self-righteous Pharisees who don't want to hear that salvation is by faith alone. It has nothing to do with your good works. It has nothing to do with your church attendance. It has nothing to do with how many religious organizations you are found in. It has nothing to do with how many church activities you are engaged in. It is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Men stumble at that truth. They have for hundreds of years. It's one of the sad perversities of human nature that man always wants to have a part in his own salvation. His pride does not like to be humbled in that way. It is, he thinks, too simple. It is too humbling. It is too easy. Surely, says the man who is very faithful in his attendance at church, surely there is something I must do other than simply trust in Jesus Christ and His death. There's got to be more to it than that. There's something I've got to do. There's something I have got to do to ensure that I'm going to get through those pearly gates. There's something that I have got to do to give me assurance of my salvation. My professor many, many, many years ago when I was in State College taking drama, a very, very intelligent man, well-learned, was the head of the Yale drama department. I was able one day to witness to him after I was brought out of that life of wicked sin. He knew me in that life, but then I came out of it and I felt, I've got to tell this man the gospel. I've got to tell him the truth. And one day we were standing in the parking lot of the college, and I was relating to him the gospel story once again of Christ's death upon the cross. And he said to me in so many words that he couldn't believe, I cannot believe, he said this, I cannot believe that simply by the death of one man there would be effected so great salvation. I just can't believe that. The death of one man could do so much. How many have shipwrecked their souls upon this rock, this stone of offense, that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and in nothing else? How many have left this world depending not on Christ alone, but they've depended upon what they have done, upon their law keeping, upon their good works, upon their religion, or their membership, or their baptism, or whatever it might be. That's what they have been depending upon. And they have stumbled, they have tripped over Christ right into hell because they rejected the gospel truth that salvation is by faith alone without the works of the law. They perish in their willful pride, because they will not go that way of faith alone. Others stumble at Christ. They are offended. They perish in their sin because of the doctrine that He preaches, especially the doctrines of grace. If, for instance, they hear a sermon on Christian virtues, they will say something to the effect, I really enjoyed that sermon. But if Christ is preached and the deep doctrines which underlie and underpin the gospel are preached, such as election and effectual calling and total depravity, they get very angry at that. They would have Christ, but they can't accept those doctrines. What? They say to themselves. Preacher, you mean to tell me that God saves whom He wills? And doesn't even ask the man for permission to save him? You mean to tell me that? Is that the gospel of Christ? That God saves whom He wills, when He wills, how He wills? You mean to tell me that God has a right? Are you telling me, preacher, that God has a right to do with His creation just as much as a potter has to do with a lump of clay and make it what he wants to make it? Are you telling me that, preacher? No, I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you what the Word of God says about God. Did you get that? Did you get that? We read that tonight and verses 18 to 23. After Paul has plainly stated how he chose Jacob and he hated Esau, well, why did he do that? Well, God does what He wants to do. And Paul says he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. And whom he wills, he hardens. This is his creation. He's the potter. And Paul expects the question, well, why does God find fault with us then? If no one can resist his will, and he does as he wants to do, why does he find fault with us? We can't resist his will. We can't change things. And all Paul says, nay, who art thou that replies against God, O man? Who are you to say anything to your Creator? And now he brings in the illustration to prove his point of the potter and the clay. What if this potter wants to take of the same lump of clay, they're both in the same lump, and he wants to take one vessel and make it for a vessel of honor and glory, and he wants to make another vessel that's just made for destruction? Does he have the right to do that? That's what Paul said. Doesn't God have the right to do that? You mean this puny creation is going to actually speak up in such an arrogant way to the Creator and say, you don't have the right to do what you want to do with your creation that you created, that you brought into existence? Do you realize it's the height of arrogance to challenge God in what He does with His creation? But men stumble at that truth. Their pride does not want to hear that. That God does what He wills in this world. Those that stumble at these doctrines of grace, they say, are we to be told to our faces that salvation is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy? Are we to be told that to our faces? That salvation is of the Lord? Can't listen to that. Can't accept that. They'll go somewhere else where man is made more of. And God is not set so high above our heads. We'll listen to sermons all day long about Christian virtues, but saying that Christ saves whom He wills, whenever He wills and how He wills, can't abide that. Men stumble. I'm glad to say that Jesus Christ and any preacher that will be faithful to Him will never tone down His doctrines to please men, nor to suit their carnal tastes. Our text is found in the 9th chapter of Romans, a chapter in which you will find the plainest and boldest declaration of God anywhere concerning the sovereignty of God and salvation. You'll never find it any clearer here, any plainer. It is as plain as it gets, folks. Our text is found in chapter 9 of Romans. And if a man chooses to make that sovereignty a reason for not believing in Jesus Christ, he has stumbled at the stone and will perish in his unbelief. He will perish. But you know, when sinners are resolved on stumbling at Christ, it is the easiest thing in the world to find something to object to. There are some who stumble at Christ's people. And they say, I would believe in Christ, but then I look at those who call themselves Christians. How inconsistent they are. Now they're a bunch of hypocrites. Then look at this preacher here, and look at that preacher there. And strange logic, is it not? They think, here's the reasoning. They think that because others do not walk straight as they ought to on their way to heaven, it gives them an excuse for going to hell. Just because there are Christians who are far from perfect and they blow it and they're not the best representatives of the gospel, it thinks that gives them an excuse to go to hell. Well, I would be a Christian, but, you know, there's so many phonies and there's so many hypocrites. They will send their souls to hell because another man is not what he ought to be. He ought to be that man. He ought to be holy. He ought to be consistent in his life. But to list the facts of the Lord's people as a reason why you should continue in your error is insanity. Fools reason like that. But the real objection of a lost man is not so much God's people or God's plan of salvation as it is Christ Himself. The rock of offense is Christ. It's the person of Christ that's the rock of offense. It's the stumbling block. And they will not have this man to reign over him. That's all it comes down to. We will not have this man to reign over us. I will not submit. I will not have Christ as my king. I reject him. Men go to hell because they reject Christ. They are not willing that Christ Jesus wears the crown and have all the honor of their salvation. They would rather perish in their sin than that Christ should be exalted as their Savior. Those who stumble at Christ never seem to consider how much they insult God the Father by rejecting His Son. They would never dream, on one hand, of going to a banquet to which they were invited, and then at the banquet, they would never dream of going to the table and throwing down every dish to the floor and just stamping it under their feet. They would never think about doing that. They would never think of going to the one who invited them to the banquet and spitting in his face. Yet that's exactly the case of those who stumble at Christ. God the Father has given the best and the greatest gift He could ever give, His own Son. And because of this great love that He has toward men, He nailed His Son to the tree and filled Him with agony and pain in body and soul. And God has invited men to come and to trust in His Son. A great wedding feast, to take the parable of Jesus Christ. But men have despised God's well-beloved Son. He's made it so plain, "This is my well-beloved Son, hear ye Him." But they've despised that. They have spurned His invitation to come to the Lord. And in so doing, they have trampled Him under their feet. How would you feel? Christ rejecting men do not realize that to reject Christ is to seal their eternal ruin. For when a man rejects God's Son, God says in the Scriptures, "There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." They've trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no more sacrifice. They've sealed their eternal ruin. They don't seem to realize that Christ will not come a second time for them, that there will be no door out of hell, no exit. They fail to see, as the Scripture says, that upon whomsoever this stone falls, it shall grind him to powder. Many stumble at Christ. But the second half of the text says that whosoever believes on Christ will never have cause to be ashamed. That's my second point. Whoever believes on Christ will never have cause to be ashamed. Mind you, there is some shame that every Christian will feel. We have felt shame that we didn't believe sooner the gospel. We will often be ashamed at the smallness of our faith. Ashamed that we doubted the Lord. Ashamed when He put us to a test. We didn't trust Him. We took things into our own hands and we tried to work it out ourselves. And the Lord was still merciful to us after all. But we were ashamed because of the littleness of our faith. Ashamed because of the sinfulness that so often plagued us and the wandering of our hearts, the backslidings. Ashamed of those things, yes. But the text means that he will never be ashamed for having trusted in Christ. I want us to consider together the times when those who have trusted in Christ might be ashamed for having trusted in Him, and see why believers will never be ashamed. First, believers might be ashamed of Christ if He should ever leave them. That would be cause to be ashamed of it. If it should ever come to this, if Christ should ever desert me, and if He should ever leave me alone in this world, if after having said to me, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee, if He should leave me after all and leave me in my loneliness, never to see my face again, then I would have reason to hang my head in shame for having put my trust in a fickle Savior who said He would leave me but did. But that will never happen. No matter how you may feel, and I have been pondering for a number of days now, a message on the presence of Christ. You keep praying. I have a lot to work through yet to get to the heart of it all. You may lose the sense of His presence. You may feel that the Lord is not there. But the Lord said, I'll never leave you. No matter what you do, I'm not going to forsake you. You know, the Arminians' Christ is one they have good reason to be ashamed of. Because Christ redeems men with His own precious blood, and yet they might go to hell. That's a Christ I'd be ashamed of. He actually redeemed me by His blood and then let me go to hell and didn't keep me. The Arminians' Christ loves today, but hates tomorrow. He saves by grace, but that grace is dependent upon man's use of that grace. Ultimately, therefore, salvation hangs upon the sinner and not upon God. Don't you see? Christ brings men out of a state of condemnation and then justifies them, but He lets them fall back into a state of condemnation and they end up in hell after all. That's the Arminians' God. And that salvation can be lost. I'd be ashamed of that kind of Christ. But the Christian's Christ is one who loves His own to the very end. He is the one who says, I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. Never perish. Therefore, those who believe in Him shall never have cause to be ashamed. Secondly, the Christian would have cause to be ashamed if Christ were ever to fail him in his times of trial and temptation. If I am in the midst of the rivers and the Lord does not sustain me, I will have cause to be red-faced for having put my trust in Him. If in the midst of a fiery trial I do not find the Lord present to help me, then I am put to shame. I trusted in Him. I put my hope in Him. I believe what He said in His Word. And if he does not do what he has promised to do, I have a reason to be ashamed. But Christ can't do that. He can't deny himself. He must do what he's promised to do. When has that ever happened, child of God? You've been brought very low in your life. You've been brought so low that to go lower, you would have to be in the grave. You've had one trial after another, but let me ask you, has the Lord ever deserted you? Has the Lord ever just abandoned you in your trial? I've never seen it happen yet. Hard times, times when you wish you would rather be dead, yes, but he's never abandoned. He's never given me a reason to be ashamed of him for trusting in him. You would have cause to be ashamed in the third place if Christ's promises were not fulfilled. Many are the promises in God's Word, but if I take these promises and I act upon them and after all find the promise to be a mere waste of paper and ink, if the Lord breaks His own oath, I would have cause to be ashamed to have believed in an unfaithful God. It would be embarrassing. I put my hope in these promises, and He let me down. He didn't do what He said He would do. I'm confounded. I'm ashamed for having trusted. I shouldn't have done it. But that can never happen. Has not God done for you exceeding abundantly above all that you've asked or thought? And yet tonight you're afraid perhaps that the promise, some promise God has given to you, will not be kept. Something. You've had some troubles during the past week and you came to God's house today very low in spirit, wondering if God's word will come true. Wondering. Do not blush at God's promises ever. Go ahead and blush at your own unbelief. But don't blush at the promises of God. We can roll ourselves, to take the Hebrew word, we can roll ourselves entirely upon the Lord and never be ashamed. Having believed in Christ, we shall never in this life nor the life to come ever be ashamed for hoping in the Lord. Never. You'll never be a disappointment. We have ventured all upon Christ. We have given up this life for the life to come. All that's required is that we believe the Lord. That's it. Believe the Lord. Believe the promise. Believe the word, child of God. Just believe the Lord. As the Lord said to that father whose daughter he just heard was dead, only believe. That's what he said to him. That's what he said. His heart was shattered. He said, only believe. You're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be ashamed. You've come to me. Just believe. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord together. Our loving Heavenly Father, it seems that we come to these truths again and again, and they are so simple to understand. Yet we find ourselves plagued far too often with unbelief. And that makes us ashamed, because Thou hast never disappointed us. We pray, Lord, for our families. We pray, Lord, that Thou put their eyes upon Thee afresh and who Thou art, and that Thy truthfulness and Thy faithfulness to Thine own Word. And Lord, when the doubts come marching in like a flood, we pray Thy Spirit will bring us back to this truth. Those that trust in Christ will never be ashamed. Lord, take those two words, only believe, and write them upon our souls. Bless these Thy sheep, Lord, as they go out into this week. Thou dost know the disappointments they will face, the encouragements Thou wilt send, the times when their faith will be tested. Dear Lord, we pray that Thou wilt equip them for a week in walking with the Lord. Guard their prayer times, I pray. Help them to get alone with Thee at the start of every day. And Lord, we pray all for grace to be given to us to dwell and abide in Christ the vine, that we might bring forth much fruit. Give to Thy children those opportunities to witness to the lost, co-workers, friends and families and neighbors, strangers. Lord, open our mouths, we pray, to give the gospel to others. Keep our hearts, we pray Thee, Lord. Draw us closer to Thyself and away from this world. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen.